Father, my prayer this morning is really simple. Help us to see one thing, that you are most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in you. May this be the truth that drives our hearts, and may it affect everything we do. Speak to us through your word. And as always, may you receive all the glory, Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The past couple of weeks, I've had an opportunity to do something that I don't often get to do. What is it? To be able to enter into a person's story by looking at pictures of that person's life and discovering details from those pictures that tell me about their life, about things that I never knew. You can learn a lot about a person through a snapshot. In fact, when you're looking at a collage of pictures, the story of that person's life really begins to unfold. Through scenes of hugs and smiles and that goofy birthday hat they had to wear, the pictures that captured these events communicate to us in a way that can't be communicated any other way, actually. Pictures are a powerful means of communication. For not only do they tell us a story, but they also call us to remember the past. So we look at our passage this morning. The Apostle Paul is going to do something very similar to what I just mentioned. He's going to figuratively pull out an album of his own to show the Corinthian church in order to make the point of what he's been trying to say thus far. And he's going to do this primarily for one reason. He wants to call the Corinthians to remember something. Something really important that they seem to have forgotten. Something that will hopefully impact their thought life as they try to decide whether or not they really want to pursue this thing called the cross-shaped life or not that Paul has been talking to them about. So what does Paul want the Corinthians and us to see as he begins flipping through this album? The first thing he wants us to see is that living out the cross-shaped life instructs us to remember the past. As we saw last week, the cross-shaped life that Paul's been talking about is first motivated by the gospel, and second, focused on eternity. By that, what he means is that for us to live the life that we're called to live, that God has called us to live, we must first be willing to give up our rights and to serve one another, realizing that the only way that we can do this effectively is in the power of the gospel. But we also need to focus on the eternal prize that awaits us, and which calls us to exert self-discipline like an Olympian runner as we strive within ourselves to die to those things that we think we have a right to. And as we also said, it's not easy. In fact, as we saw last week, if we try to do this on our own terms, as 9:27 showed us, we stand the chance of being disqualified altogether. So what do? Paul calls the Corinthians and us first to remember the past. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:1-4 with me. The ESV says, "For I want you to know, brothers, that all our fathers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ." With these words, Paul is calling the Corinthians to remember something as he figuratively opens up this album to reveal snapshots from centuries earlier. You can almost see him as he takes his finger and first points to the picture of the people of God as they're on their way to the promised land and were delivered from the hands of the Egyptians as they passed through the sea, which is mentioned in Exodus 14. And then he points to the snapshot of a close-up of Moses as he's leading the people, whom the Israelites gave up their rights to follow and submitted to his leadership. Then he points to another picture, revealing the time that God rained down manna from heaven, recorded in Exodus 16, when they ate the spiritual food that he provided for them. Then finally, he shows them the picture of Moses striking the rock that miraculously brought forth water for the Israelites to drink, mentioned in Exodus 17. And in all these pictures that Paul puts forth, the story behind the story is that God was good to Israel by extending his grace to them and providing for all their needs, both physical and spiritual. But there's also a deeper meaning behind these pictures. They pointed to something greater. In all of these pictures, Israel was called to give up their rights by submitting themselves to Moses, who was God's representative, just like Christ. To trust in God, to deliver them as they clung to his every word, just like the gospel. And to intently focus on their goal of getting to the promised land, just like eternity. And in all these pictures, as Craig Blomberg states, Paul recognized Christ as the pre-existent God of God, active with God the Father in creation and redemption, and hence the agent of both physical and spiritual nourishment for his people in the desert. That's what Paul means in verse 4 when he says, "For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. The rock was Christ. Even then, Christ was present, providing for them everything they needed. Even then." But what happens? Look at verse 5. It says, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown," or one translation said, "laid low in the wilderness." You can almost see Paul's face change as he turns the page of the album to reveal a picture that at first had to have caught the Corinthians off guard. There in this single snapshot is a picture revealing, as the NIV says, bodies scattered over the desert. And why? For one reason. The Message translates verse 5 this way: "For Israel, just experiencing God's wonder and grace didn't seem to mean much. Most of them were defeated by temptation during the hard times in the desert, and God was not pleased." Imagine this. All of Israel experienced God's presence through the cloud. All of Israel saw his miraculous hand at work as he took them through the sea. All of Israel was fed by him as the manna fell from the sky. And all of Israel had their thirst quenched as they drank from a rock. But for most of them, it wasn't enough. Though God had provided everything that they needed, physically and spiritually, they were not satisfied. And as a result, turning to a different direction, giving into their own self-interest and thus losing God's favor, which resulted in their demise. And this is what Paul reminds the Corinthians of in order to not only grab their attention, but to also to get them to remember the past by looking at people that were just like them. But why does Paul go through this whole exercise of bringing up Israel's deeds committed centuries earlier so that the Corinthians would remember these deeds? Because he doesn't want them just to remember these deeds. As verses 6 through 11 show us, he's trying to get them to do something more, which we can sum up this way. Living out the cross-shaped life instructs us to not repeat the past. Other than just looking fondly at the pictures that they've been presented and reminiscing about the good old days, Paul tries to get the Corinthians to not just remember what occurred centuries earlier, but to not repeat it for themselves. And he does this by telling them why God was not pleased with most of Israel. Look at what he says in verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. For Paul, the Israel in this picture, he has just shown the Corinthians who saw the blessings of God firsthand and experienced the grace and mercy of God on a daily basis is representative of the Corinthians themselves. That's what Paul means when he uses the word example in verse 6. He's doing it to warn them. They aren't immune, even though they wear the Christian moniker on their shirt. In fact, there are signs that they're heading in the same direction. So how does Paul respond? He calls them to task by exposing in them the very things they're doing, which bear a great resemblance to the Israel of old. And at the heart of everything he's about to say, in my mind, lies the issue of idolatry, which Paul mentions in verse 7. Though this is one word we have a hard time trying to fit into our 21st century vocabulary, I still think it's very much a part of our lives and even hinders our relationship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, just like it did the Corinthians. When we think of idolatry, often we think of these little handmade statues or possibly even trinkets that were worshipped centuries ago, but there's more to idolatry than that. Listen to how Richard Caius defines idolatry. He says, an idol is something within creation that's inflated to function as God. All sorts of things are potential idols, depending only on our attitudes and actions towards them. Idolatry may not involve explicit denials of God's existence or character. It may well come in the form of an over-attachment to something that is in itself perfectly good. An idol can be a physical object, a property, a person, an activity, a role, an institution, a hope, an image, an idea, a pleasure, a hero, anything that can substitute for God. This, I believe, was at the heart of the issue for the Corinthians as to why they were not able to give up their rights and serve one another. This is also why I believe they and some of us struggle to live out this cross-shaped life more effectively. It's not just because the gospel has lost its power to impact us, or that we've taken God's grace for granted, though that may be the case. It's something far more devious than that. I think it's because we think we can really do life on our own without God, relying on our own man-made idols to get us where we want to go. And guess what? That's nothing new. Idolatry's been around since the beginning. Throughout the Old Testament, people were constantly trying to live their lives without having to submit to God. And they were brought to ruin, just as Paul tells us in verses 7 and 10. In these verses, Paul explains how people who acknowledge God can benefit from all his blessings, like Israel did earlier, and yet end up scattered throughout the desert. How does that happen? Well, it begins in our hearts. As John Calvin said centuries ago, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. And he's right. We don't want to submit ourselves willingly to the things of God. Instead, we want what we want. And if God's willing to work with us to get what we want, then great. We'll give him our worship. But what happens when God isn't willing to follow our rules and perform according to our standards? We create our own gods. Idols that take place of the living God, and in all honesty, can deliver some of the things that make us feel good for a moment. And this is nothing new. This is what happened to Israel. And this is what Paul points to in verses 7 to 10 and instructs us to avoid so that we don't repeat the past. But in saying that, I want you to notice something. As you look at verses 7 to 10, I want you to notice the progression that occurs in these verses, beginning with verse 10 and working backwards, that answers the question of how a person who professes faith can give in to idolatry. First, as verse 10 shows us, they grumble. This word for grumble, used in the Greek, literally means to express one's discontent. And the target of that discontent in this case is God himself. Why is this such a serious offense? Because it shows a lack of trust not only in God himself, but also in everything he's done for you. If you can't trust God in one area of your life, which you show by your discontent, why trust him at all? Why even believe he loves you and really means what he says, that the gospel has really covered your sins and that you are a new creation? Why bother to listen to anything he has to say at all? Though to us it may not seem like a big deal, when we show discontent with the things that God may do in our lives, it really is a big deal. It's such a big deal that it can even cost you your life, as we saw from Israel's example in Numbers 11:1. In reality, it's the first domino to fall as we begin making the shift from a cross-shaped life to a me-shaped life. But it's only the beginning. The second thing that happens to a person as they make this shift towards idolatry is that, as Paul says in verse 9, they test the Lord. What does that mean? In the Greek, it literally means to entrap someone into giving information that will jeopardize them. And once again, Paul has in mind the people of Israel as they wandered in the desert in Numbers 21:5, voicing these words against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food. What they're really saying is this: God, why don't you just admit it? You really don't know what you're doing, do you? Go ahead, admit it. Though we probably all think to ourselves that we would never say that, I would argue that if we're really honest with ourselves, we probably say that more than we're willing to admit. Maybe not outright, but at least in our hearts. In fact, I bet if you really tried, you could easily think of the many ways that you've said that to God this week. Well, don't ignore that. Deal with it, because if you don't, you're that much closer to giving in to idolatry. But that's still not the end result. There's one more thing that Paul mentions to reveal how a person can move away from trusting God alone to trusting only in themselves. And we see it in verse 8. Look at what Paul says. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day, 23,000 of them died. This passage, which reminded the Corinthians of what had occurred to Israel in Numbers 25, 1 through 9, refers to an event when 20 plus thousand died at the hands of God for participating in the worship of the God of the Moabites and engaging in sexual immorality with the prostitute virgins who worshiped this God. And Paul uses this example to show the Corinthians and us the end result of what happens when a person begins to show discontent with God by grumbling, which can then lead to questioning the very character of God himself. The final step, the last domino to fall, is that we completely give in to our desires and even look to those desires to feed and nourish our souls instead of God. And don't be fooled. Sexual immorality is not the only result of a person who's given in to idolatry, although pornography is rampant in the church in America. It can be anything. Your job, your marriage, kids, your car, your clothes, your financial statement, your food, your video games, your cigarettes, your alcohol, even your religion. Anything that you use to substitute for God has become your idol. And what does the end result of idolatry look like? Look at verse 7. The ESV says, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." This reference, which harkens back to Exodus 32, 1 through 6, when Israel made a golden calf to worship as they waited for Moses to return, only to worship God on the next day, reveals what idolatrous people look like. In short, idolatry and idolatrous people look just like us. People who like life, like to think life is really working for them. People who sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. People like Corinthians, these are people who go to church, they pray, they read their Bibles, and they take communion, but their hearts betray what's really going on. As I look over this congregation, you look like you're all doing really well. But as your pastor and as your friend, I want to ask you an honest question. Is life really going that well for you? Just out of curiosity, are you in any way discontent with life right now? Are you fed up with your job? Are you sorry you didn't marry somebody else? Do you wish your kids were different? If so, are you mad at God for putting you in that situation? Really? Do you question, like Israel, whether God really does know what he's doing? Or would you just rather he go ahead and admit that he doesn't so that you can run your own life without feeling guilty? Honestly, have you replaced God in your life with something else, but you really don't want to have to admit it? If you answer yes to any of these things, you're well on your way to idolatry. So if that's the case, what are we supposed to do? I'm so glad you asked. Look at verses 12 to 13 where Paul tells us, and we'll sum it up this way. Living out the cross-shaped life instructs us to learn from the past. In verse 12, Paul begins this last section with the word therefore. Oftentimes in the scriptures, whenever the word therefore is used, it points to the conclusion that's been reached by the author about what has previously been said. So this is really the main point that Paul's trying to make. For Paul, the answer to how we avoid getting caught up in idolatry is twofold. First, we need to remember how prideful we're capable of being, and also how vulnerable we really are living in a fallen world. Look at what Paul says in verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. All of us here have an idea about who God is and what he's like, and in that we stand. But the crazy thing is that how often does our view of God get dictated by life's experiences about what we think about him? So often the experiences of life define who God becomes in our life. If you're having a good day, God is good and worthy of our worship. But what happens if you receive bad news from the doctor? Your boss approaches you with a pink slip in his hand. Or you get the call that one of your children's in trouble again. Oftentimes, we continue to believe in God that he exists, but we stop believing in God that he's worthy of our trust. And as a result, we end up standing in a way that, as one commentator said, is with boldness, assurance, and enthusiasm, but where we believe not in God, but in our own belief about God. And that's what happened to Israel as they worshiped the golden calf on one day and God on the next. That's what was happening to the Corinthians as they selfishly clung to their status of importance in the church while at the same time sharing the Lord's Supper together. How does that happen? And that's also what can happen to you and I as we allow pride to take over our hearts by giving in to temptation that's common to man, but which has the power to alter how you stand. A second thing we need to learn from the past as we seek to live out this cross-shaped life Paul mentions in verse 13. Look at the verse. Paul writes, "And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted," notice he doesn't say, "but if you are tempted," but when you are tempted, "he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." Brothers and sisters, remember these words. God is faithful. Let these words reign in your hearts. Let these words be the place you choose to stand as the experiences of life seek to move you off center. We live in a fallen world where temptation faces all of us. And to make matters worse, we ourselves are our own worst enemies as we give in to our prideful hearts by clinging to idols made with our hands rather than to the God who made all things with His hand. Remember who you were called to serve. Lay down your rights and serve one another. Remember the past, how Israel left God for other gods, for idols made with their own hands. Don't repeat that same mistake. Rather, learn from it. Let go of your idols. And cling once again to the gospel, where the love of God for you is clearly on display. Endure the temptation of taking control of life by giving in to your idols, knowing that God will provide a way for you to escape. Tighten the laces on your shoes and run with purpose, keeping the finish line fully etched in your mind. And why do all this? Because God is faithful. And He will see to it that you finish this race He's called you to run. Remember that. And when it's all said and done, may God receive all the glory. Amen. Please.